Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? It's one of those smaller ones. If you don't know your Old Testament well, it may take you a few minutes to find it. It's on page 384 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps. But Nehemiah, you have those small books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you don't mind, if you'd stand with me, I want to read in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 17. Nehemiah here is actually chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a prayer that he prayed for God's blessing to be restored, that Israel or Judah had been taken away captive for 70 years. They had been divinely returned to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And as they have completed that journey and that work, he prays this prayer in which he says essentially, "You alone are Lord, you give life, you keep your promises, you speak to us from heaven." But then he contrasts God's faithfulness with their behavior, and he says in verse 17, "They refused to listen," that is their forefathers, "and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery." And then he makes this comment about the character of God, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." And further on in the chapter, he says, "because of your great compassion." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we invite your Holy Spirit to be the real teacher, Lord, the one who can take information and make it matter, can make it work, can make it transformational. And so, Lord, we ask that our ears, our spiritual ears, would be more sensitive to what your Spirit would say than anything that I might utter, Lord, that my utterances have no life, but your truth has all life. So, God, we ask that you would speak to us by that truth in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be basically diverging from our usual path of studying through a particular book of the Bible. If you're wondering what that future book is, it's going to be the Gospel of Luke that we're going to be getting into on Sunday mornings. But for the next 4 weeks, including today, I want to deal with the topic of forgiveness and call the series basically Forgive. And you may wonder why I decided to teach on that. Well, basically, I did it for three reasons. Number one, I've never done an in-depth study on forgiveness, and I therefore like to leave every issue addressed. But also, I think I need it. I think I need to learn how to forgive. You know, it's interesting. It's not that I'm a totally unforgiving person. I'm just not a totally forgiving person. And I find it's like Chuck Smith once said many years ago about being a grandparent. He says, you know, before I had kids, I knew everything about parenting. Then we had one, and I realized there were a few things to learn. He said, over the years, we had four, and I realized I had a great deal to learn. But now that I'm a grandparent, I understand I know absolutely nothing about parenting. And I think that that's often what happens, even when you talk about the spiritual virtues of the Christian life, that as you begin to really understand God's word, his heart, and you also come to understand your own heart better, you realize that so many of the godly virtues that we think we have some degree of mastery over, we really don't. It's almost like the more you know, the more you realize you need to know. And so for me, as I have been looking at this issue of forgiveness in terms of my own life, I realize that I really need to learn this. And so I don't mean to be inconsiderate of your needs, because I know that that's not an area of struggle for you. We're doing this all for me. I need to learn how to forgive in a deeper, fuller, more meaningful way. But I also think in terms of our needs as a community of faith, that at some point I think that God wants us to become thematic. We spent a lot of the last year talking about loving other people. But you know, if you're unwilling to forgive, then any comments or attitudes about love fall short and become kind of empty. That in order to love somebody, there has to be that element of forgiveness. Because there are none of us who are surrounded by sinlessly perfect people. And they transgress against us. Sometimes in real ways, sometimes in really just kind of sadly perceived way. And as a consequence, we find ourselves always being challenged, will I forgive? And many times there may be people in your life from your past life who have wounded you deeply. And for you to forgive means that every day as you start that day, you have to go through that process again of saying, Father, forgive my sins as I forgive others their sins. So the way that this is going to go over the next few weeks is today I want to talk about a forgiving God, that to understand that forgiveness is part of the character of God. And secondly, then next week we're going to get on being a forgiven people. And then I'm going to begin to turn up the heat the third week, being a forgiving people. And the last week I'm going to address the impossible, being a forgetting people. And so that's kind of the way it works, and or at least it's theoretically going to work. And so that's where we're going to launch off now. But I want to begin talking about a gentleman by the name of Martin Niemöller. And I know he may be familiar to a few of you, but probably not to most of you. It's been 65 years since the end of World War II, and because it was the deadliest and the most destructive war in the history of the world, it's not surprising that it's still a topic of conversation, maybe even more a topic of study, and to some degree, controversy, because people are still debating why people did what they did. But it's been a topic of great soul searching, because many people on both sides of the Atlantic are still puzzled by what has come commonly to refer to as the Holocaust, the incomprehensible inhumanity that resulted in the death of millions of women and children simply because of an intellectually vacuous racial theory that beggars the minds of scholars and students alike. When we think about Jews and Slavs and Gypsies, the mentally disabled, the mentally ill, people who were just unlucky to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, that they were shot, they were hung, they were poisoned, they were gassed, they were slaughtered in every conceivable shape, way, and manner that a twisted mind could ever construct, just because of some paranoid obsession about this idea of racial purity, which isn't even a scientific reality. But what makes the Holocaust, I think, even harder to process is that these horrible crimes were perpetuated by one of the most advanced and sophisticated societies that was known in the world at that time. Germans were among the best educated. They were the most advanced in science and in technology. It seems that they were a people of such high culture. And yet, the very assertion of this sophistication makes the genocide that they engaged in even more monstrous. How is it, we wonder, that men could kill women and children in the daytime and go home and caress their wives and dandle their children on their laps in the evening? How could these people be so normal in one context and be so monstrous in another context? Maybe even more troubling is that as the microscope of history is beginning to peer ever more deeply into the events of those years, literally as they're still uncovering a great deal of documentary evidence, it's becoming increasingly clear that the average German was far more complicit in these crimes than they would like for us to believe. And even more sadly, much of that complicity was supported by the church, both the Catholic Church and also the Roman Church, or a Protestant church. There were some examples, not that many. At one point, they arrested about 800 pastors who eventually formed a new denomination called the Confessing Church, because basically the Protestant and Catholic churches, for the most part, had been overtaken by Nazis and began to parrot that Nazi line. But those men who made that decision paid a heavy price for it. We know of men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote his classic and defining work, The Cost of Discipleship, in the throes of all of these events, and basically set a standard of discipleship that is very different than is commonly practiced today. He ended up being executed just a month before the war ended as more an act of vengeance than for any kind of justice, that simply because he had come to the position that it was biblically or spiritually allowable to assassinate a man like Hitler in order to save a country. But Niemöller, Martin Niemöller, who was an associate and a member with him in the Confessing Church, God had another plan for his life. He went to prison far earlier than Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer was arrested in 43, executed in 45. But Niemöller was put in prison in 1937. He spent 8 years in Sachsenhausen and then in Dachau concentration camps. And the fact that he survived at all is a miracle in itself. But there's another part of his story that is not so nearly noble and something he would later grieve over. You see, he began as a supporter of Adolf Hitler. He'd been attracted to his strong anti-communist position and his nationalistic fervor. He himself had been a former war hero, a submarine captain during World War I. He had earned the Iron Cross and was kind of a celebrity, as well as a hugely renowned and known pastor within Germany. It was while he was in prison with a Jewish cellmate, ironically, a man by the name of Leo Stein, who later was released and was allowed to go to America, who reported that he had asked Niemöller the question in prison, "Why did you support Hitler?" And this was the response he gave. He says, "I find myself wondering about that too. I wonder about it as much as I regret it. Still, it is true that Hitler betrayed me. I had an audience with him as a representative of the Protestant Church shortly before he became chancellor in 1932. Hitler promised me on his word of honor to protect the church and not to issue any anti-church laws. He also agreed not to allow pogroms against the Jews, assuring me as follows: there will be no restrictions against the Jews, there will be no ghettos, no pogroms in Germany. Hitler's assurances satisfied me at the time, and I am paying for that mistake now, and not me alone, but thousands of other persons like me." Niemöller is best known today by a poem that he published in 1915 that was kind of a retrospective on what happened to him and what happened to Germany and why it happened. In some ways, it echoes the words of Edmund Burke, which says that all that evil needs to progress or to succeed is for good men to do nothing. But this is what he wrote. He said, "They came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews. I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." There's something else that Niemöller said that I find maybe even more fascinating than all this other that I've noted. And I think it really gets to the heart of his failure and why he could be so easily deceived and blinded. How that he could allow his own nationalist ambitions, if you will, to blind him to what was really taking place in front of his very eyes. You see, when he emerged from 8 years in prison after the war had ended, he made the following statement. He says, "It took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of his enemies." That God is not the enemy of his enemies. You understand what he's saying there? It took him 8 years to figure out that there are many men who are pitted against God. They're contrary to God. They hate God. They hate everything that God stands for. But as much as they desire to be God's enemy, God will never let them become his enemy, at least in God's heart. Because as we read in that Nehemiah passage, he said, "For you are a forgiving God, a gracious and compassionate God, a one who is slow to anger, who abounds in love, and therefore you will not desert them." Some years ago, there was a fellow who was pretty angry with me for a number of reasons and was sharing that with just about anybody that would be willing to listen to him. And somebody asked me how I felt about it, and I said, well, you can't have a tug-of-war if you don't pick up the other end of the rope. And I said, so if he wants to drag that rope all over the world, okay, that's his choice. But I just don't want to become part of the battle. I don't want to spend and waste my time fighting that. And I realized that when we have those kind of attitudes, what we're doing is reflecting not something that's good within our nature. What we're reflecting is really the nature of God. And that's why I begin here, because I think we need to understand this dynamic of God's forgiveness and how forgiving is because I think we tend to qualify it. You see, the problem that Niemöller had is this problem that I think many of us have, that when we think about God, we think of him in terms of right and wrong. We think about more about morality than we do relationship. We see God as the judge and the jury who is staring down on the earth, writhing and retching at what he watches in the wickedness of mankind, just waiting for the opportunity, almost watching his watch to know when he can pass judgment upon this wicked and sinful world. And this conclusion is not completely incorrect. We can cite numerous scriptures to support the idea that God is going to judge the world. Isaiah 13:9, the prophet said, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it." And if we follow the historical record, we find that's exactly what happened. It was a cruel day. The psalmist said in Psalm 5:5, "You hate all who do wrong." John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has an eternal life, but who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Or about Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." God is a judge. He is a judge who just judges by a standard of justice, of right and truth. And there will come a day of, we call it the day of reckoning. The word reckon means where it's kind of like balancing out your ledgers in your business or at home, your checkbook. You balance it out. You reckon it so the balance is weighed out. And essentially, God says sin has created this growing debt of humanity, and there's going to come a day where that debt is going to have to be paid. And generally speaking, the payment for sin is death, both physical death, but also eternal spiritual death, separation eternally from God. But because we see these portrayals of God, we tend to feel very comfortable pointing out that God hates sin. And you're right, I mean, he does hate sin, yet we become a little bit too comfortable with that concept. We have little reticence in praying that God would judge the politicians who trample our freedoms and disregard God's standards of morality. Such people need to be judged. They need to be dealt with. Or we pray for the destruction of whole nations, kind of a Jonah-like approach. We got to get those Iranians and wipe them off the earth. Why don't we go over there and nuke them and God destroy them, strike Ahmadinejad dead, even as he speaks, in Jesus' name. We pray against the people who persecute his church, maybe the Muslim world or the radical Hindus. We pray against those who we see undermining our values and our cultures and our societies, you know, the liberals, the progressives, and everybody who votes differently than me. We even feel free to ask God to settle personal scores. Lord, punish them, chasten them, humble them, break them. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody's praying that for me, would you stop it? Can I have one weekend off? Because he's hearing your prayer. That's all I can tell you. But the point is that how we're supposed to pray? Does that attitude truly reflect the heart of God? Am I praying in agreement? Because really the aspect of effective prayer is that we harmonize our hearts with what God wants. We pray according to his will. We seek to know what his heart is like and what his desires are so that we can bring our thoughts and our prayers into conformity to his. that his ways might become our ways, that we walk even as he walks, John said. Well, think about some of the things. For example, in speaking to Ezekiel about Judah, I mean, these guys, they were bad guys in bad suits. You know, they were just trouble. And they were rebellious and disobedient and sacrilegious and blasphemous. And yet three times in between all of these statements of the judgment that he's going to bring, he says things like this: "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And again, he says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Here's a pleading heart. I think of Solomon in the Proverbs saying that wisdom stands at the corners of the high places of the street, and he's crying out to the foolish, "Turn from your folly." Wisdom cries out, "Come in." But oftentimes what we do is we want that vantage point so we can look down on those stupid idiots and say, "Look at those fools." In the same breath, he said to Jeremiah in chapter 5, "Go up and search the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city." Think about that. We know that at the time it was a city, maybe as many as 100,000 people. And he says, if you can find one person, one-tenth of 1%, of the people in the city, just one who is walking uprightly for me, then I'll spare this city. I'll forgive the entire city. Now think about that. The lack of proportion in God's willingness to forgive. If you just have one, I'll forgive all of them. You see, it tells us that there's something about the disposition of God that is not sitting back and saying, "I'll forgive when you've been good enough or you've convinced me." Rather, it's God saying, "I am yearning for the opportunity to express my forgiveness, my mercy, and my grace upon you. I'm just looking for, wouldn't you just open the door a crack and I will flood it with my forgiveness." Or reflect more upon what Jesus himself said in places like Matthew 5:43. He says, you've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He adds, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, and I do, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect. You know, it's as if he's saying that if you're going to claim to be related to me, then would you act like you're related to me? Guys, this is who I am, God is saying to us. This is who I am. This is my heart. When I look at that sinful, wicked world, whether you're in it or you no longer feel that you're a part of it, he says, but when I look, I want to be able to forgive and I want to be able to bless. You see, what Niemöller came to recognize that God still loved the fascists, not because they were fascists, but simply because they were a soul worth being redeemed. Souls that had been horribly misshapen through sin, hatred, lust, envy, pride, murder, injustice, and all the rest. But they were souls made by God, and they were made in the image of God, no matter how distorted that image had become. And what the revelation brought to Niemöller was a whole new understanding of the greater, truer character of God. Yes, that God is a God who is just and desires us to be that way as well. But he's also a God who, in an unlimited and unwavering way, is committed to forgive those who desire it. Even Hitler could have been forgiven if he simply would have been willing to repent. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, who, like many of the Pharisees of his day, loved to kind of condemn and condescend to people who were outside of their religious circle. Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then he goes on to explain why he didn't come to condemn it. He said, "Because whoever does not believe stands condemned already." See, something as Christians, we often miss the fact. We think that we need to go out and point out to the world how condemned they are for not following Jesus. The point is, he says, they're already condemned. They already know they're condemned. What they need is someone to bring them a different message. Because as Paul reminded the Romans, that sure, the wages of sin are death, but he adds, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's this gift that God wants to bestow upon us. Most of us understand, though, that there's an obstacle to being forgiven that stands in the way. It's a thing called sin. And we can see it manifesting itself probably in about three ways. You see, first of all, we have to understand that sin is something that I was born with. I was conceived in it, the psalmist said in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Some of us operate under the misconception that sin is something that comes into your life the first time you do something wrong. What the Bible says is, no, it's you're already pregnant with capacity. That sinning is something that you start doing. That you never have to teach your kids to lie, cheat, and steal. You may help them become refined and sophisticated at lying and cheating and stealing, but you don't have to teach them to do that. They'll figure that all on their own. They'll start becoming those wicked little sinners before you know it. I mean, you think about greed as if it were something that comes later in life when you get your first corporate job. But I saw it in my youngest son when he was 3. After Christmas, and, you know, it's one of those things that all of us are sitting there with our 1 or 2 gifts, and the tree is buried with his, and we sit there long after we're done. We're watching him open one after another after another after another because the whole family was doting on him. And he carries this largesse into his bedroom, and he spends hours in there from like 8 in the morning till 3 at night, 3 in the afternoon. I don't see him. He doesn't come out the door because he's going through all of these things that he's gotten. And as I'm sitting there reading the newspaper, he walks into the front room, and he comes up to me and he says, "Daddy," I said, "What?" "I want more." He said it with such a sweet, cherubic face. You know, it was kind of like a poltergeist experience or something, you know. You come up, there's a little kid comes up to you and says, "I am Satan!" You know, it's like, God, open up, there's evil in there. Secondly, sin is always operative in me. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 7, the great apostle. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Note here, he doesn't say formally at work. He says, even as I'm writing this, I can see this dynamic at work in my life. And one of the things you come to realize is that sin is not the superficial thing that we often comfort ourselves with. Well, I got saved, I gave up smoking, I gave up drinking, and I gave up all those bad things that I used to do. That's only page 1 of a long novel. Because as you turn those pages, you come to realize that there is something that's always operative inside of you. That there's never a completely pure and unadulterated moment of your life. There's a reason why God says he's going to give us a new body, because he said this one is incurably warped. He's going to give us a pure, celestial, immortal, holy body, because this one is sin-damaged. And as long as I walk in it, I will deal with it. The only thing I can guarantee you about my life in this world is when you see me in the casket, you're going to be pretty sure I've stopped sinning. But before that, don't believe it. You may want to put a mirror under my nose just to check if I'm breathing, but unless I'm a vampire. Anyway. But thirdly, not only was I born in sin, and sin is always operative in me, my sin is something that haunts me. When David wrote in Psalm 51:3, he said, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me." Sin creates guilt, and guilt is a forensic fact. It's not to be confused with a feeling. We talk about having guilty feelings. Well, guilty feelings are really something else. We have another word for that. That's called shame. But guilt is simply the fact of being not in right relationship with God. And when I see guilt in my life, I see transgression. When I don't love as He says to love, when I don't forgive in the way that He wants me to forgive, any of those things that I look at, I become guilty, and I'm aware of that guilt, and I may be able to submerge it through all sorts of great techniques. I mean, off the top of my head, I can come up with three ways in which I try to avoid guilt and the feelings of shame. My first one is to try to redefine it downward. In other words, I want to redefine myself as being something other, not quite so bad. I can call it a mistake or an imperfection or a shortcoming. I can say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Like, that's news to anybody. Or I can simply, secondly, I can deny it. One of the ways I deny my sin is by saying it's not my fault, it's your fault. I'm depressed because you aren't making me happy. You know, I cheated because you don't pay me enough. I lied because if I told you the truth, then you'd hate me. And we just simply deny it for what it is. And basically, when we go down that road, it begins to create a hardness and a callousness in our life where our conscience no longer awakens us. You know, it's like the alarm not going off in the morning. It doesn't go off and it doesn't awaken us. And we begin to sleep through incredibly important moments in our lives because our conscience has become unresponsive. Or we can become religious. We'll say, well, I'm going to pay back everything I owe. We try to reform ourselves. We say, I'll never do that again. Or from this day forward, you can count on me. All I can say is, how's that working? How's that going? That's why I make New Year's resolutions every year. I just make sure that the ones I'm already doing and I can't get wrong. They're the ones that, you know, fit into my appetite. I'm going to eat fatty food, and I'm going to sneak chocolate behind my wife's back. I'm going to do these things because these are, you know, things that I know I can do, and I am committed to them 100%. There's no wavering in my mind. But this is also the impetus behind the birth of religion. You see, religion is simply man's attempt to atone for his own sin through either works or rituals. We'll do this, and this will appease the gods. Well, the consequence of all of this is this intuitive sense of guilt that we have is a haunting sense of impending doom. And what I mean is that something goes wrong, and the first thing in people's mind is, why did God do this? Or what did I do wrong? I love it. I'm just reaping karma right now. Because the writer of Hebrews said that when your sins aren't covered and when you don't believe you're forgiven, there's always this fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And here's the tragedy is there's many people whom God says, I have forgiven you, and yet they still live every moment of their life waiting for the other shoe to drop. Or else they waste their energy and time trying to find a way to repay so that they can say to himself, well, I know now that God forgives me. When I see somebody who's been away from the Lord and they come back to faith and they say things like, well, I just don't feel like I'm as close with the Lord as I used to be before I fell into sin. And it's sad because God hasn't moved. You just don't think you have permission to feel that same forgiveness and that same joyfulness and that same freedom and newness in life because you're still beating yourself up over how disappointed you are in you. And part of it is getting over you. Paul notes that this expectation for the non-Christian is not particularly irrational because he says in Ephesians 2:3, you were by nature objects of wrath. Before I was a Christian, that was my destiny. I was an object of God's wrath. It was just a matter of time before the judgment God was going to consume my life. But once I gave my life to Christ, once I became atoned, then everything changed. You see, in Ephesians 4:18, Paul puts it this way, that before we were Christians, he said, we were darkened in our understanding, we were separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us and the hardening of our hearts. There's a fourfold problem for you. I mean, I'm so darkened that I can't see things with any kind of clarity. I'm so separated from God that I have no way of perceiving who He is. I am so ignorant of the basic revelations of God's truth that they have no expression in my life. And as a consequence, my heart has become hard and unsensitive and unresponsive to God. You see, he's telling us that the normal state for a man or woman who doesn't know Christ is to be estranged from God. And this estrangement is not something that you and I can fix. In fact, in Luke 16:26, he said, between us a great chasm is fixed. This great unsurmountable chasm that exists between God and man is not just the sins that I have committed. That would be enough. But it's even more serious. It's the sin of my very nature. That the Bible says, repent of my sin. It doesn't say, repent of my sins, plural. Because essentially, I am a sinner not because I have committed sins. I am a sinner because at the very depth of my nature, I am a sinner. Listen again to what Paul said in Romans 7. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. It is sin living in me. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. I mean, here's a fivefold indictment. I'm unspiritual. I hate what I do, that I find that no good thing lives inside of me. I can't carry out the good that I know I'm supposed to do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself keep on doing it. Now, one of the confusions that's come for many Christians is we think that Paul is talking about his body. And so the church has developed all these kind of uptight taboos about the body. You got to dress in a certain way to show how holy you are. I'll never forget the guy. He had books on this and seminars. And he described how a man should dress, how a woman should dress, how they should wear their hair. And of course, you could guarantee none of it was in style. But that's the whole point. If it's in style, it can't possibly be holy. And we began to create these kind of religious mindsets that in reality has nothing to do with anything except our own guilt and shame. But what Paul was talking about is this less tangible thing, that there's a thing inside of me. It's a spiritual dimension of who I am. It's my soul, that there is this sin nature that has taken up residence within my very soul, and it induces me and persuades me and all the rest to use my body in ways that transgress God's law. And God loves getting a hold of a guilty conscience and beginning to get you focusing all your energy on how you look or how you act or where you live or what kind of car you drive or what kind of food you eat and make spiritual issues of those, because all you will become at that point is weird. And there's lots of us out there. We're just weird. You know, we're just so full of the shout knots that we're all tied up in knots. And when we do that, we fail to really understand what is truly the nature of sin. How intractable it is, how unresolvable it is. We're still trying to do something to fix us in order to make us appear to our own selves and to everybody else that now we are godly and we're spiritual. And it can take preposterous extremes sometimes. It gets to the point where some people are saying, because I read the King James Bible, I'm a little bit closer, or sometimes a whole lot closer to God than you are. It's just silly stuff. My response is always, I don't care what version you read, just read one for a change. That would be a great step forward. You just read any of them, even some that I think are not that good. But you see, that's the whole reason why Jesus came into the world. He came to be a bridge across that chasm, a bridge, and a bridge is only useful if we're willing to use it. And some of us don't understand. The reason we don't cross that bridge is because we don't believe that there's a forgiving, loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate God on the other side. We think he's the ogre. We think he's the black knight. Just a flesh wound. And, you know, we basically are afraid to confront the issue. But like any bridge, it's only valuable if you're willing to use it. We try to span the chasm ourselves, and we find that Paul's warning in Romans 3:23 is, all have sinned and fall short. Every effort to get across to God on my own self will be just like hurling myself off a large chasm. The only thing that is going to happen is I'm going to learn how to fly at a very fast rate in a very downward spiral, to be only interrupted by a collision with the earth. But I'll never make it to the other side. Religion makes all sorts of promises, you know, do this and do that, and that'll get you across. But it's a denial of the very reason why Jesus became a man, why he came into the world. He says, I've come to be a sacrifice so that your sins could be forgiven. That's why I came, because there's no other option. And what he desires is we call it the atonement. Literally, the word atonement in English means at-one-ment, to basically be at one or to be in harmony with. Many of the modern translations translate the word reconciliation, which means literally to restore a friendly relationship. That we were once the objects of God's wrath, but now we are the beloved of God because we have asked him to do one simple thing for us. We've asked him to forgive us for our sins. And so what the Bible tells me is that through the death of Jesus on the cross, that he met God's demand for justice. That God is a just God. You see, this is what gets confusing, because some people saying, well, if I can be forgiven, then God must not be a just God. No. God is a just God, but he only can forgive because the requirements of his justice have been met. The debt of my sin has been paid. The accumulated debt of mankind's sin from before the foundations of the earth to the very last day of the earth, all of that has been paid once and for all. That's why Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. What is the it? The it is the power of sin and death over men's life. It is done. That power has been broken. That's why John the Baptist looked at Jesus and then turned to his disciples and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They understood clearly the Lamb of God. A Lamb of God was a sacrificial lamb. It was a lamb that was killed on the altar, its blood poured out, its body consumed on the fire. They understood the language very, very clearly. But also we find that the Bible describes Jesus' death on the cross as being a way. Jesus said, I am the way. The way to where? The way from across that chasm of separation. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, that we're told that the veil of the temple, which was more like a cloth wall, was torn from the top all the way to bottom. An 18-foot-tall curtain that was two handbreadths thick, and it was torn from the top to bottom, signifying, the writer says, that the way into the most holy place, the presence of God, had been opened. He is the one who creates that bridge. He's the one who opens or spans that chasm of sin and death. And basically says, as you cross over into that, you are crossing over into a new reality. An alternate universe, if you prefer. But there's a new reality. And the question becomes, what does that new reality actually look like? Because for many of us, the new reality seems to look a lot like the old reality. That our new world in Christ is just as loveless and unforgiving and depressing and frustrating as the old one we used to live in. Somebody was asking me before service about this concept of people being disappointed with God. And I think, you know, the reality is when we say we're disappointed with God is because we have never really surrendered our destiny to God. We don't like where our life's going. And every time I get disappointed, it's because I have a wonderful plan for my life, and he is not following it. I had a boss one time who had a great way of explaining our working relationship. He says, we got a great working relationship. He says, I just come up with the ideas and you make them happen. And I sat there and thought, and you go skiing and play golf while I work my fingers to the bone. But I've forgiven him. It's a nice thing about being the pastor. Now you can bless other people by letting them do that for you. But the reality is that it doesn't look like something we want, and we get disappointed because it doesn't turn out the way we want, when in fact God says, no, if you're willing, there's a whole different world, which really basically gets down to what I think is characterizing what I see as being the true nature of God's forgiving heart. Four things. The first thing is this, that forgiveness is a forethought, not an afterthought. In other words, in Revelation 13:8, it says the following. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was slain from the foundations of the world. That before sin had ever entered into human existence, God had already preloaded a program to send a Redeemer into our world. That Jesus was technically already crucified before he had ever entered our world, or before the world that he entered was even created. And you realize that God had already put in place the mechanism for the forgiveness of your sin before any man had ever sinned or even thought of sinning. That's why when Jesus wanted to illustrate forgiveness, he used the father of the prodigal son. Some call him the prodigal father. Because it tells us that even though his son betrays him in one of the most vicious ways possible, that when he sees the son coming from a long distance away, his heart is so preloaded with a desire to forgive that he gets up and he runs to his son. Now think about that for a moment. How many of us would do that? Most of us would say, well, you want forgiveness? Let's come over here and grovel in front of me for a while. And then I'll decide whether or not, kind of like American Bandstand, I'll give it an 8 on a scale of 10. Can't dance to it. You see, we put up these standards. But God says when he saw him coming from afar off, he got up and ran to his son. In other words, he was preloaded. I mean, forgiveness had already transpired in his heart. We're given no indication that he didn't always walk in that forgiveness, so that it was something that was just waiting for a place to express itself. And Jesus describes his father in that way because he wants to understand that is the heart of your father and my father in heaven. That if you bump into God, he's going to squeak out forgiveness. Like a sponge that's too full, he's going to leak that forgiveness all over you. In fact, even when we think about somebody like Simon Peter, as he's preparing, doesn't know he's preparing, but he's preparing to deny the Lord. He says to him, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus is looking at Simon and saying, I know what you're going to do before you do it, and I just want to let you know I've already prayed that when you get there that the enemy won't create so much guilt and shame in your life that you'll run away and hide or do what Judas did and take your own life, but that you'll believe that God has what? That you have been forgiven for betraying the Messiah. In the mind of a Jewish man of that era, you couldn't get any lower than betraying the Messiah. He says, when you do that, you'll know that I have forgiven you, Peter. God forgives in advance. He's attitudinally, if you will, his attitude is forgiveness. You know how we said, you got an attitude. Well, God's got an attitude. And his attitude is, I love you so much, I'll forgive you for anything you ask me to forgive you for. But secondly, forgiveness keeps no record of wrongs. This is where I start meddling. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, love keeps no record of wrongs. Even the word that's used in the New Testament most often, translated to forgive, means to send it away. To send away. To forgive something is to send it away, not to hang on to it. In fact, Psalm 103, I think, expresses it pretty well. We hear David saying that of God that he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The word removed, even in this context, means to be gone far away, to put far away. In fact, Eugene Peterson translated it this way. He says, as far as sunrise is from sunset, he has separated us from our sins. Sunrise and sunset, they're the diametric or polar opposites. You can't get any further away than that. And he says, that's how far God removes your sins from you. And that's why many of us struggle, because we can never let the past be the past. We don't forgive what was done to us, and we don't forgive ourselves for what we've done. And those kind of go hand in hand, because the person who doesn't understand the importance of forgiveness therefore cannot believe that they are forgiven either, because they wouldn't forgive. And they begin to measure the attribute or the heart of God by their own heart. And for many of us, we don't have as much trouble forgiving others as we do forgiving ourselves. We're so disappointed in ourselves. And how could I do that? How could I be that person? How could I sink that low? And quite honestly, it's just a matter of time for all of us. Or maybe it's a lack of opportunity. But the reality is that we are just as vulnerable as anybody else. And when you come to that recognition, you begin to understand that God is not forgiving those who have earned the right to be forgiven. This is his nature being expressed to us. The thirdly, forgiveness restores and rebuilds. In Joel 2:25, as he's talking about, again, Jude and Israel's sins, he says, I will repay you. After you've turned back to me, I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. I'll repay you for everything that was taken. I will restore. That no matter how far you have fallen from that place of blessing, I will restore you, because I'm a forgiving God. And I take no pleasure in your calamity. I don't see any joy or reward in that. In fact, as he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, if you begin to analyze that passage, it's an amazing thing, because the confession or the acknowledgement, if I will, it's the only thing that I can do. It's the only thing I'm told that I do in this whole relationship. I come to and say, God, you know the truth. This is who I am. This is really who I am. I confess that to you. I admit to you what I am. And I ask for your forgiveness. It says that not only is he faithful, in other words, when God is faithful, he's reliable 100% of the time. Not only will he always, always, always forgive, not only would he say to Peter, how many times? 7 times 7? No, Peter. In fact, it's 7 times 70 times in a day. And what he's doing is reflecting the heart of God. God says, there is no limit to my forgiveness. There is no limit. We impose limitations, but he says, no, he is faithful and he is just. Where does justice come into it? How can he not forgive if the debt has been paid? The debt for my sin was paid before I was born. It was paid during my lifetime, and it'll be paid all the way to the end of the universe. All sin has been paid for. All sin has been paid for. So God has no choice, in a sense. If the bill has been paid, the bill has been paid. So that when Jesus said, it is finished, the word that he used there in Greek literally means paid in full. It symbolized the settlement of a debt that I've fulfilled. I paid for everything. And then what does he do? It is finished. He breathed his last and he's gone. He died. He says, I have paid the debt that has been paid. Not for just that small group of people around him, but for all sin, for all time. And this is a concept hard for us to get around, because how can God forgive me for the sins that I haven't even committed? And if I believe that God's forgiven me for the sins I haven't had yet a chance to commit, that'll only embolden me to go out and commit those sins. Wow, you don't have much sin experience, do you? As Calvin said, sin is its own reward. That doesn't mean if you sow to the flesh, you won't reach corruption. You still will reap corruption from it. Sin will never produce a good result in your life. But the whole point is that that has been paid for. So that I know with certainty that God not only will forgive us, but then he says he'll also purify us. The way I translate that is, he not only forgives you for what you did wrong, but he'll fix everything you ruined when you did what you did. That he'll fix you. That he'll fix you. That he'll restore me. If I'm confident in that, doesn't that make me more ready to confess? Isn't the reason that confession is hard for us is because we just don't believe that God can forgive? We do something and suddenly it's in our face and we know that we're guilty as sin, as the saying goes, and we sit there and go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Lord, forgive me. Please, Lord, forgive me. Lord, please forgive me. Somebody illustrated really once. It's just like a kid coming up to their dad and saying, can I have a glass of water? And the dad fills the cup and he holds it and the kid just stands there, please? Please, can I have a glass of water? And the father's saying, yeah, go ahead and take it. Please, but I don't deserve it, but please give me the glass of water. You know, as a parent, you just go, what's wrong with you? And sometimes I think God looks at you and me and he says, okay already, I've forgiven you. Why don't you accept that I've forgiven? I said, if you ask me, I'll forgive you. Why don't you accept that? Well, because I don't know how. I mean, it's something I did so bad and I feel so terrible about it. That's all on you. Do you understand that? That's all on you. God isn't putting that on you. You're putting that on you. And the worst thing is then you just start getting religious about it.
I promise God I'll read my Bible every day and I'll pray every day and I'll never say another curse word ever again and I'll stop smoking and I'll stop doing this and I'll stop.
And you start making all these promises and you don't get it. God is not sitting back and going, oh, I'm so pleased. Because he knows that you're trying to pay him off. You're trying to resolve your own debt by your own good works. And God says, don't you understand that I am honored when you just sit back and say, Father, thank you. You've forgiven me. One last thing about God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is forever forgiveness. Romans 6:10, it says, the death he died for sin once for all. One death for all sin, not all mankind. For all sin, he died once for all human sin. Romans 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He forgave me my sins, and as he forgave me my sins, he sealed me for the day of redemption. That's why we're told that we're called the beloved of God. But the Hebrew writers even takes it, well, I think, a little further. He says, this is the covenant, speaking of God's word to his people. This is the covenant. This is the contractual commitment I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no longer need for any more sacrifice. Jesus isn't being hung on the cross every time you sin. That theology's out there. He died once, and he died for all of us. Therefore, he says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It may seem amazing that God was perched to forgive you before you ever had a chance to commit your first sin. That God, when he forgives you, he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That I'm not going to have to stand before his presence one day and say, oh, I forgot about that one, Lord. How many demerits do I get? Mean I don't get a palace? I got a cheap apartment on the backside of the heavenly dump? That's No. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And when he forgives, he restores and he rebuilds. And when he forgives forever, not just part of the time. Now, I know that for some of you, this is maybe a bit confusing because you can't figure exactly, well, how does that work out? I mean, how is it that God can forgive me forever? You have to come back next week to figure that one out. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that we would begin to rethink how we think about you. Like Niemöller, Lord, life is this constant journey of discovering, oftentimes through hardships and difficulties and pain, what is really the nature of God, and so that we can follow you. It's such a simple command that Jesus gave. He just simply said to them, follow me. And yet, Lord, as we seek to follow you, we discover that our understanding of you is often so far from what you have so clearly stated it as being. We're subject to imbalances. We're subject to extremes. We're subject to our own guilt and our own shame feelings. Even our own hardening of our own hearts. In many ways, we don't even want to cut other people slack. If we accept your forgiveness, we're afraid that we're giving them permission to be bad players. Free us from a lot of these things, these mind games that we get into, Lord, and help us to begin to grasp deep, 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 deep within us that I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven. I pray for anybody right now who's just struggling with believing that. They look back on their history and they know that they've made a lot of bad actions and choices, and they have no confidence that they're going to be any different tomorrow. And so, Lord, they don't feel that they have any right to say, Father, forgive me. Because they really don't believe that they will be forgiven. The bridge is there. We have to cross it. Somebody else built it. We just have to walk across it. But if we're unwilling to walk across it, we'll remain separated and trapped from God, even though he's on the other side saying, just come. I pray for those folks here this morning who don't know you, have never met you, and to some degree, maybe entirely, they haven't ever done it because they just feel like they've got to get their act together before they can come. I pray, Lord, that today you would encourage their hearts and they would come. They would just receive you. They would just respond. And for the rest of us, Lord, whatever it is that's making us feel ashamed, whatever it is that we're so afraid that if other people knew this about us, they would shame us or they'd want nothing to do with us, Lord, that we would just be able to say to you, Lord, I believe that you have forgiven me, and I'm not going to live there anymore. You have forgiven me. I have been forgiven. I am forgiven. Then, Lord, I will draw near to you because I know that I have nothing to be ashamed of. I don't fear the exposure of your truth because I know that the antidote for all that exposure is simple. I have been forgiven.